We're going to take a brief look again today at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and that'll be our text also for next week. This would be a wonderful passage of Scripture to memorize if you are of that inclination. The Apostle Paul is telling us some very, very important fundamental truths. We know, he says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, we spent some time last week focusing on the fact that those who love God are destined for great things. They're called on purpose for God's purpose. Can you say that with me? They're called on purpose for God's purpose. Now, this text specifically says they're predestined to be called, which we talked about last week, but also to be justified and glorified. And today we're going to give attention to the idea of being justified. Justified. Now, we are predestined for justification. What does that mean? For starters, the root of this word and the idea it conveys is justice. Justice. Now, when we think of justice, don't we often think of, that in association with violations of law or particular crimes that have been committed? Someone did something wrong. And in order for justice to be served, that someone who did the wrong thing needs to pay. Now, this could be done in several ways. One would be by way of restitution. Under the Mosaic law, those guilty of theft had to pay back 4 to 5 times the worth of what they'd taken. Now, imagine if that were still in the books today. That if someone stole something, they would have to pay back 4 to 5 times the worth of what they took. Maybe that would hinder people from being light-fingered. What do you think? Maybe it would. You can read about that in Exodus 21. If they couldn't pay, well, they might be forced into servitude to work off the debt. And once again, think about if that were still in force. On rare occasions, someone else could pay the debt, though, for them if they couldn't pay. If there happened to be a wealthy benefactor who was touched in their heart, they could pick up the tab for that debt. The most common way of justification under law, though, was by way of punishment of the perpetrators, actually punishing them. Now, depending upon the severity of the crime, they might be beaten or banished from the community. Since there was no penal system under God's law, there wasn't such a thing as sending someone to penitentiary. They didn't have jails. They didn't have prisons. They didn't do that. They sent them away. Justice would often require penalties befitting the infraction. You've heard the idea, and Jesus spoke about this in Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the way that they looked at it. Some penalty that was, you know, worthy of or would compensate for the crime. For more violent crimes, though, such as rape and murder, a person's life was required, a life for life. Again, you can read about these things in Exodus 21. One more type of justification, though, I think is worth serious consideration for our comments today. We might speak of justification for behavior. Usually it's in reference to something that would normally be wrong, but under the circumstances is deemed to be the right thing to do. For instance, perhaps you've heard of justifiable homicide. Anybody ever hear of that? It's in relation to maybe self-defense or taking a life in the line of duty when law enforcement or military are protecting others from harm. This was not treated as murder under God's law, and it's not to be considered as murder yet today. But again, justifiable actions. Now, in a spiritual sense, meditating upon all of these means of justification, I believe can help us to better understand what God has determined for those who love him. So are you ready? As odd as it might seem to some, God would have been completely justified in condemning all of us to death. That's what the scripture tells us. According to Romans 3:23 and 6:23, we all deserved the death penalty, capital punishment for the sins we have committed, and we're all guilty. Now, I know a lot of people who think they can make amends for their transgressions if they work at it hard enough. Ever known anyone like that? So I know I did something wrong, but, you know, let me make up for it. Let me do something, you know, to make up for it. Or if they could just do one really good thing in life, it would make up for all the wrong things, and God would let them off the hook if they just did really one really good thing, if they could somehow balance the scales themselves by their works. Yet the scripture is really quite clear about that. We owed a debt we could not possibly pay. Making personal restitution was out of the question. So the very one to whom the debt was to be paid did the unthinkable thing. He didn't just forgive the debt, he paid for it himself. Now, though it's denied by some scholars who believe in what's called limited atonement, it's my studied conviction that the scriptures teach that God has made restitution for the sins of us all, every one of us. Ponder these passages. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul says, "We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people," now listen, "and especially of those who believe." So only for those who believe? Only for some? No, for all people. Then in 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Listen carefully. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I think it should be obvious just from these two verses that the payment required was more than enough to cover all of our sins, yours, mine, and everyone else's. We deserve the penalty, but God provided the perfect alternative. He sent Jesus to take our place. Are you glad of that this morning? In doing so, God did not just erase the debt. Some folks do that. He paid the debt. Think on that. He shelled out the daunting price for my sins and your sins and everyone's sins. The payment is more than adequate to wipe the slate clean for all people for all time. A point of clarification. Though God has provided complete restitution for all humanity, we must accept it in order to personally benefit from it. I want you to imagine this scenario. Now again, it's just a scenario. You've done something horrible, and the mountain of evidence against you leaves no doubt whatsoever that you are guilty. A jury of your peers finds you, and you alone, to be responsible for your crime. The law of the land demands the death penalty. But as the judge is about to pronounce a sentence, a stranger stands up and says, No, I did it. Punish me, I did it. Okay, but what if you argued that wasn't true? You admit that you did it, refusing his claim to take the blame and to be punished in your stead. Yet you also insist, well, no one ought to be punished anyway for this crime because it wasn't that big of a deal. But the judge says, you leave me no choice. Justice demands the penalty. Justice demands, and in this case, the death sentence. Now, I know if you've been watching the news lately, there's been quite a bit of controversy over whether a jury should have the right to decide whether or not capital punishment should be taken forth or whether the judge should. Well, guess what? We have a judge. It's not a jury of the peers who makes a decision about that. But this illustration falls far short of explaining what God has done for us in Christ. But I hope that it will at least help to begin to comprehend what our precious Lord has accomplished for us in sending his son. Pardon the expression, I've used it before, we are guilty as sin. But Jesus freely offers to accept our guilt and take our place when it comes to our punishment. But if we refuse the offer, we will stand condemned. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. The Apostle Paul, again, writing to the believers there, he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. If that word bothers you, reconciliation, think of restoration, restoring the relationship. God was reconciling the world to himself, it says, in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, he says. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now listen carefully to this verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is huge. It's referred to by theologians as imputed righteousness. And I was talking to the men's class just Wednesday night. We don't use that word imputed very much. Think of infused, granted to us without anything that we have done. Herein, God is offering us. Now listen, I'm a person who kind of likes the idea of law and courts and that kind of thing, studying those things. God offers us the greatest plea bargain ever. If we will allocate to our crimes, Jesus will accept our guilt and offer his innocence in return. See, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive them. See, if we allocate, yeah, I did it, I admit it, and I know I deserve penalty, but I'm asking for mercy. Talk about an amazing exchange, though, huh? You know, believing this to be the case, that this exchange is offered, I join the Apostle Paul to implore everyone to accept the offer. Accept the plea bargain. Accept it. You might say, well, I'll just take my chances in court. Oh, yeah? I wouldn't advise that. I wouldn't advise that. Remember, you're guilty and the evidence is insurmountable. You will be judged guilty. How about accepting the plea bargain instead? And it's such a great one, isn't it? We're off the hook. And Jesus takes on our responsibility. Speaking of this idea, Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4 tells us, surely, speaking of Jesus, he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for our lawlessness, for our law-breaking. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins, all of them. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, on him. And referring to this, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, he himself bore the sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Good news. God willingly sacrificed his one and only son for our sins. Now, to be honest with you, if we really think about this, it should shock our senses as being completely unfair. Dare I say, even unjust. There's no way this could be possibly right. For Jesus, the innocent one, to be punished for what we did. That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Yet in order to save us from hell and welcome us into his eternal home, the scales had to be balanced, and there was no other way for it to be done. None. Romans 5, verse 7 through 9 says this, Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified, hear that, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? How are we justified? By his blood, by his sacrifice, by him taking the penalty upon himself. Let that sink in. This otherwise unjustifiable act was justified by God's incredible love for us. I'm going to say that again. This otherwise unjustifiable act was justified by God's incredible love for us. More about that in a minute. We deserve the penalty. Christ didn't. Still, we're considered righteous while he's seen as cursed. That's what Isaiah said. In the holy archives, our record has been swapped with the record of Jesus. We pass with flying colors and even with honors. And Jesus, he didn't fail his mission, but is given our failing grade. There's more. It's not just that we're credited with righteousness, and that's what it is we're granted this righteousness, imputed to us, given to us. And we didn't deserve it, but we're also empowered to begin to live righteously. Remember our text, back in Romans 8, we're predestined by God to be conformed into the likeness of his Son. This too is the work of God, and it's accomplished through his Spirit. In one sense, it demonstrates that God's grace is justified. Let me explain. Imagine someone is acquitted for a crime they obviously committed. We're back in the courtroom. But they're acquitted. For reasons that make no sense to us, the judge sets them free. If they repeat their crime, the whole world convicts the judge of misconduct. They may even cry for removal from the bench. Yet if that person goes on to devote themselves to caring for the needs of others in wonderful and consistent ways, it's often concluded that the judgment of the court was correct. They may even praise the judge for his ability to perceive genuine remorse and repentance in the accused. In Romans 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." We're speaking of God's judgment. Again, let God be true. Let every human being a liar, so that he's proved right when he speaks and prevailing in his judgment. God doesn't need man's approval for anything he does. He doesn't. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wishes, whenever he wishes. Yet, it will be obvious to any who object to him pardoning, forgiving, excusing the likes of us when people see that his plan is perfectly designed and executed by us living now for him and living as different people. Change people, transform people. Reading from verse 25 and 26 of Romans 3, it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now listen, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. What's being said? God sent Jesus not only to die for us, but to change us, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he is just. He's always just. He always does what's right. He justified those who believe through the perfect sacrifice of his son. He allowed Jesus to die in her place, reconciling the account in the process. And guess what? Paul again is insisting God was completely justified in doing this. He proved this first by raising Jesus from the grave. And he's further proven right in his choosing whenever we arise from the pit of our sin to live the rest of our lives in ways that glorify him. Listen to Romans 6, first four verses. What shall we say about all this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul's explaining to believers how the principle of God's purpose for us is being fulfilled in transformed lives. His intention was never to count us righteous, but to make us righteous. Though I have witnessed some amazing changes in those who have surrendered themselves completely to God, total transformation in the image of Christ is not usually immediate. It takes a while. The change from who we are, though, into who we're becoming should always be obvious. We're a work in progress, and sometimes the process seems to move slowly. But God sees us through the rose-colored lenses tinted by the blood of Jesus. He sees us as we will be when his work in us is finally complete. More about that next week. But for now, a brief recap. When our Creator looked in the future, he saw that the sins of humanity against him and against humanity would demand that all would be lost. All, everyone. There were some options. Don't create us at all. Or devise a plan to save those who love him. The problem in doing that, God's full of grace and mercy, isn't he? Yes. But those aren't his only attributes. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, we read this. This is what the Lord says. Who's speaking? Not Steve. The Lord. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these, this Lord speaking, I delight. Does he delight in loving kindness and mercy? Yes. But delights in justice and righteousness too. All of those. How many of you want justice when you're wronged? When somebody does you wrong? Or hurts someone you love? Sure you do. That's natural for us to do that. But mercy is what we want when we're the ones who've done the wrong. Yet God says here that he delights in justice as well as mercy. Normally, delighting in justice would be insisting on justice, and justice alone would leave no room for mercy. Again, we've all sinned. That's what we deserve. That's what justice would demand. But thankfully, see, God's justice is tempered with his love, tempered by it. Because as much as he delights in justice, he delights in mercy. Listen closely to Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 8. This is Paul talking to a young evangelist, Titus. So these are two pastors talking, okay? And he says, at one time we too... Who's he talking about? You, Titus, me, Paul, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What, the pastors were like that? He said, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us because we were so good. No, he just confessed how they'd been, right? He saved us not because of even the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Listen, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, he says to Titus, so that all those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So to hear this, good news, we've been justified, we've been given mercy, but how? By grace. By grace. The kindness and love of God bestowed upon us. Praise be to God for that, amen. And that should motivate us. It should move us. It should move us and motivate us to devote ourselves, see, to doing what's good. See, we deserve punishment because we weren't good. But he saved us to be good and to do good, to devote ourselves to being different and making a difference in the world. And when we do that, from what I read earlier, when we do that, and people see the transformation, God's proven right his decision to save even the likes of us. See, we live to the glory of him and his praise. Our destiny in Christ has been determined, right? Predestined. Praise God, we have been justified. Not guilty anymore. Not held responsible anymore. Forgiven, sins forgotten, Jesus took them to the cross. That's good news. So now that we're justified, what do you say we live like it? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for the good news that you have indeed justified us. You determined before the foundation of the world, before we were even born, that you would justify those who love you. And we thank you, Father, for doing what we could never do, for paying the penalty that we deserved, for expunging the record of all the debt that we owed through the precious, precious gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for being a God of justice, but thank you, God, for loving us. And thank you for showering us with goodness and mercy and grace. For if you hadn't, we'd be in a load of trouble. But praise you, Father. Praise your Son. Praise the Spirit for the work that you've done and are continuing to do. May we devote our lives to serving you and others in the way that we should have from the beginning, but maybe we're incapable of doing. But now, through your Spirit, equip us, empower us, infuse us, use us. In Jesus' name, and those who agree say, and amen.